As we come to the table of the Lord, my heart is reminded of the piercing words of Spurgeon. And he said, a Christian must never leave off repenting, for I fear he never leaves off sinning. Over the course of the next few months, when we come to this Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, I'm going to break our normal expositions, and I'm going to take us through a couple of psalms. I'm going to take us through, first of all, Psalm 51, which sings of the grace of repentance. And in fact, you'll see that's what I've entitled the message this morning. That will be the message, the title of the message, for the first Sunday of the month for the next 5 months. Once we have gotten through Psalm 51, we will then move to Psalm 32, which chronologically are backwards. Psalm 51 was written first, and Psalm 32 is the response to it. I want to walk us through this great penitential psalm, and I intentionally want to do it slowly. Perhaps you have come to realize that my philosophy in preaching and teaching the Bible is that slow is better than fast. And the reason is, I am much more interested in taking you to the depths of the Word than I am just giving you a flyby. So over the course of the next few first Sundays, we're going to take a deep dive on Psalm 51. The context you'll see there is a Psalm of David in the superscription, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. It's on page 560 in our church Bible. If you've come without a Bible, you can use that one. Do leave it open. What we do here is called expository preaching. We expose the text. We explain the Bible and we apply the Bible. Leave that Bible open. And here in a little while when our service is over, if you don't own a Bible, please take that one as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. We want you to come to know Christ and to give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. Psalm 51, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May the Holy Spirit add His blessing to the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. Amen. The context you'll see from the superscription is 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. When David should have been out to war, 2 Samuel 11 tells us that this story happened at the time of year when the kings went out to war. David should have been leading his people in war, but he was in Jerusalem surveying the city from his palace. As he was walking around on the roof one night, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. Her name was Bathsheba. She was the wife of Uriah, a man in David's army. David summoned her to himself. He committed adultery with her. And when it was found that she was pregnant, understanding that the child would be found out to not be Uriah's, David went through some pretty elaborate schemes to cover the sin. But if you'll remember from 2 Samuel chapter 11, Uriah proved true every time, didn't he? So in the end game, David felt that he had no recourse. But via the commander of his army, Joab, David murdered Uriah. He compounded his sin by murdering the woman's husband and then taking her to himself as his own wife. And then in chapter 12, God sends the prophet Nathan to rebuke David. You'll remember the story is that David responded correctly. David repented. Psalm 51, the psalm before us today, is David's repentance psalm. And in this psalm, I see a pattern for our confession of sin before God. To wit, this morning we will look at the first principle that Psalm 51 lays down, and that is simply that we must appeal to God's character. On the first Sunday in March, we will look at the second principle. We must accept full responsibility in verses 3 to 5. The first Sunday of April in verses 6 to 9, we will see that we must hope in God's mercy. The first Sunday of May in verses 10 to 12, we'll see that we must seek spiritual renewal. And then on the first Sunday of June, we will look at verses 13 to 19, and we will see that in repentance, we must commit to worship. Today we will look at the first principle in David's pattern for repentance and confession of sin, and that is that we must appeal to God's character. Look again with me at verses 1 and 2, would you? David prays, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." A vast and thoroughgoing understanding of God's nature, the word we would use is His attributes, is absolutely essential if we are to rightly appropriate a life of repentance. When Moses, you'll remember in Exodus chapter 33, asked to see the glory of God. You'll remember that God said to him, "Well, no one can see my glory and live, but here's what I'll do, Moses. I will take you and I will hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand. I will pass by you, and then once I have passed by, I will remove my hand and you'll be able to see my back. That's as close as you can see to my glory." Well, then the chapter changes, but remember, it's the same story. God takes at the beginning of chapter 34, Moses, and he hides him in the cleft of the rock. He puts his hand over him. And as he walks by, something very telling, very poignant happens. Exodus 34 tells us that he proclaimed. In other words, he actually introduced himself. He proclaimed his character, his name. How did he introduce himself? This is what he said: the Lord. The Lord God, listen, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. That's the God of the Old Testament. And on a number of occasions throughout the Old Testament, God repeats, or one of the authors of the Old Testament repeats Exodus 34 as God's introduction. That He is a gracious God. There's a verse we've all memorized for its clarity, its succinctness. But I wonder if we've ever put the reasoning together. You know the old saying, don't you? Familiarity breeds contempt. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and dikaios, righteous, just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now here's the point. Notice that in both of those illustrations, Old Testament and New Testament, our forgiveness lies not in what is true of us, but what is true of God. He is the gracious one. He is the compassionate one. He is the just one. He is the righteous one. He is the faithful one. And I must confess that the pool of what Jonathan Edwards would call God's beauties or God's excellencies, we would use the word attributes, is vast and frankly bottomless. But here, David appeals to four. And I want to point them out to you this morning. If we are going to truly understand repentance, if we're going to come to this table and really truly cleanse our lives before God, if we are truly going to come here for the purpose of renewing our covenant of salvation, then it must begin, listen, not with who we are, but who God is. And here David appeals to four attributes, four characteristics of God, but they are infinite in their glory. We can really only just touch on them this morning. First of all, we must appeal to God's character in repentance because God is a God of grace. God is a God of grace. Look at the first part of verse 1. Be merciful to me. Have mercy on me. Maybe your Bible says, be gracious to me, O God. The word translated here as have mercy is chanan. Its most basic meaning is to show favor, to show grace, to show that which cannot be earned or deserved, to show unmerited favor. David is casting himself on God's grace because God's grace is his only hope. God's grace is his only plea. Really, it's kind of an overarching statement of God's character. And so David is simply beseeching God to act in accordance with God's own character. Oh God, I cast myself on you because all that I can hope for is who you are. He's asking God to simply act in accordance with God's own character. David understands, as does every truly repentant sinner, that he dare not ask for what he deserves, but only what he desires. We deserve divine judgment. We desire divine grace. And I want to stress this point to your hearts this morning. You have no plea. I have no plea to come to this table to renew a covenant of salvation of which we had nothing to do. Salvation Jonah 2:9 is of the Lord. God, the Father, planned it in eternity past. God the Son purchased it in time. God the Spirit seals it to us until the day of redemption. We do nothing in salvation. God is the one who saves. And so if we are then going to have that covenant renewed, then it must be on the basis of who God is. We cannot be saved by God's character, but kept by our own. And so if we are going to have this repentance, if we're going to have this cleansing, if we're going to have this renewal, we have no claim upon the Creator God of the universe apart from His grace alone. Now let's go a step further. Not only is God's grace our only plea before a holy God, but this kind of appeal to God's nature is the only proper response to sin. Now, it's going to be a couple of months before we get there, so let me just remind you of what happened in 2 Samuel 11. You'll remember that in 2 Samuel 11, David just ran away from all things godly. David just walked away. David responded improperly when he sinned. David's recourse should have been to run to God for cleansing and forgiveness, but instead of running to God, he ran away from God. And that's the way sin always works, by the way. You need look no further than the first three chapters of the Bible. You need look no further than Adam and Eve in the garden. They had sinned, and instead of running to God when He came to them in the cool of the day to walk with them, they ran from God. Sin will always do that. But this kind of appeal to God's own nature, be merciful, have mercy on me, be gracious to me, show me undeserved favor, oh God. This is the only proper response. You see, God is holy. That means He's pure. He's undefiled. He's unstained by sin. And as such, He can't have any dealings with sin. Listen, even in His redeemed. And I might even add, especially in His redeemed. You remember the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1 said, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness." This was him talking to God's people. This is why repentance, you'll see the title of the message, is the grace of repentance. This is why repentance is such a grace gift of God in our lives. Repentance pleads on God's grace so that fellowship with God can be restored. Perhaps you get frustrated when it comes first Sunday of the month because we come to this table and every month it's the same little list of sins. But let me tell you something. God knows your list. God knows your list. And when we come here, if we come with brokenness before the Lord and we come casting ourselves on God's grace, then we come here for the purpose of having our fellowship with God restored. Now, to wit, you cannot be living in open, unrepentant sin and come to me and say, "You know, Jonathan, I know I have this sin in my life and I'm not going to let go of it, but man, I am just having my sweetest times with God I've ever had." Let me tell you something. Those two things are mutually exclusive. They cannot exist simultaneously. You cannot experience them simultaneously. And so God has allowed the privilege of restored fellowship. Restored fellowship accessed by repentance and restored fellowship mediated by His grace and His grace alone. So when we come to this table and we come on our faces before God crying out for forgiveness, we cannot come with excuses. We must come simply casting ourselves on God's grace. We make our appeal based on God's own gracious character. Secondly, we appeal to God God's own character, God's own nature. Because God is not only a God of grace, but He is a God of covenant love. He is a God of covenant love. David goes on to say, "Have mercy on me, O God." Listen now. "According to your steadfast love." Here David draws up what I believe to be the most theologically rich word in the entire Bible. Chesed. It's used 245 times in the Old Testament. Over half of them, 127 of those times, are in the Psalms. A quick perusal of translations will tell you that translators have a hard time with this word. The New American Standard Bible, the ASV, the American Standard Version of 1901, the New King James Version, all use loving kindness. And it's a great translation of the word. The ESV uses steadfast love. The Authorized Version uses mercies, sometimes tender mercies. The NET Bible and the Lexham English Bible use loyal love. The Christian Standard Bible uses faithful love. The NIV and the New Living Translation all use unfailing love. So which one is it? What does chesed mean? The answer is yes. It means every bit of that and infinitely so much more. And the more you study the word, the deeper you get into the idea of God's chesed, the more you begin to get the feeling that at some level this word is, in fact, inexpressible. But I do want you to know that built into the very fabric of this word is the notion of covenant. It's, in fact, you'll hear me translate it sometimes as a covenant-making, covenant-keeping love. This, according to David's confession here in Psalm 51, is the basis on which God may dispense His grace. Notice this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed." David here again is making his appeal based on the very nature of God. This covenant love, listen now, is so essential to who God is that it is the basis upon which His covenants are made in the first place. Let me illustrate that for you. In Hebrews chapter 6, when God, the author of Hebrews says, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Hebrews 6:13 is quoting from Genesis 22, verse 16. Now, you need to understand that Genesis 22 is kind of one of those Mount Everests of Scripture. And Genesis 22 is kind of the apex of the Abrahamic covenant. The very pinnacle of the Abrahamic covenant. And the passage literally revolves around the idea of God's chesed. And here's the point. In swearing by himself, in binding himself by his own character, God is declaring that if he ever broke his covenant, if his chesed should ever fail, listen, he would by very definition have to cease to exist. That's why unfailing love really is a legitimate translation. That's how strong God's loving kindness, His steadfast, covenant-making, covenant-keeping love is. And I hope you see in this the rich assurance that genuine repentance, not some lip service, but truly broken repentance, is promised by God to be met with His full pardon. He's bound His own character to forgiveness based on His own covenant love. When we come in repentance, we come appealing to who God is. We come casting ourselves on His character. Why? Because God is a God of grace. Why? Because God is a God of covenant love. Thirdly, we appeal to God's character. We cast ourselves on God because He is a God of mercy. Look at the end of verse 1. He is a God of mercy. "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Another essential aspect of God's character, another of His inherent attributes that we must appeal to in repentance is the point of God's mercy. Maybe your Bible says compassion. I'm going to take you about neck deep in Hebrew here, okay? Stay with me. The word that's translated here actually refers to a woman's womb. Now, the moment we begin to think about a womb, we begin to think about the love of a mother, right? The tender, compassionate love of a mother. Let's go a step further. The word is also used in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, one of those great psalms, it uses the word not just for a mother's compassion, but for a father's compassion. Just as a father has compassion, racham, that's the word, racham on his children, so the Lord has compassion, same word, on those who fear him. Now here's why it's a really clear aspect of God's character to which we must appeal in repentance. It refers to a woman's womb, right? It refers to a father's compassion. Why? Because its most basic meaning is pity. Pity. Why does a mother show mercy to her children? Why does a father show mercy to his children? Because we pity the helplessness of the child. So it is with our God. He is more aware than we are that we cannot grope our way back to Him after we've sinned. As such, we have but one recourse. We must cast ourselves on His mercy. Listen, His pity in our depravity. We are unable. We are marked by inability to get back to God after we have sinned. And so all we can do is cast ourselves on His pity. We can't get back to sweetness with Him. We can't get back to fellowship with Him. And so, in mercy, in pity, like a mother, like a father, He takes our confession of sin, He takes our repentance, as dependence on Him satisfying Himself on our behalf because of the finished work of His Son at the cross. And so, to use the big 50-cent theological word, He is propitious. And this is why just throwing up a simple, "Oh, Lord, forgive me," with no brokenness over our sin, for which Jesus bore the eternal wrath of God on the cross. That's why that's not repentance. "Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." That's not repentance. We must bear the weight of our utter sinfulness. We must see that our little peccadilloes, no such thing. We must see that our little white lies, no such thing. We must see that our weaknesses, no such thing. We must see that our harmless proclivities, no such thing. We must see our sin as that which separated us from God. Listen, but also as that which caused the God the Father to abandon, to derelict His own Son on the cross, on our cross. In other words, we must begin to see sin the way God sees sin. And until we see sin the way God sees sin, we treat it so lightly, we treat it tritely, we really don't know repentance. We really don't know repentance. You see, loved ones, sin is heinous. Sin is monstrous. Sin is atrocious. Sin is odious. Sin is scandalous. So let me help us. Rather than simply throwing up "I'm sorry, Lord. Please forgive me, God," and make a suggestion to us. "Lord, I recognize that You are holy. And I recognize that my sin is a heinous affront to Your holiness. Please grant me brokenness over my sin, and please grant me true repentance." Do you see the difference between those two? And once you've cast yourself on the grace, the unmerited favor of God, Once you have cast yourself on the covenant love of God, realizing that your only plea is God's own character, once you have placed yourself, you have cast yourself on the mercy, the pity of the saving God, then, and by the way, only then, can you be fully assured that fourthly, God is a God of forgiveness. You see, when David, look at verse 2, and he kind of continues the metaphor, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. When David truly repented, when David truly came to the understanding that he wasn't fooling God, he hadn't gotten away with anything so far as God was concerned. Once he came to that point, and we'll see that there was a time period when David did feel like that. David felt like he was getting away with something. Which, by the way, is silly. I mean, how dumb did he think his people were that they couldn't do the simple math and figure out that 9 months ago her husband was killed? You see, we will justify our sin in a million ways, won't we? But once David came to the understanding that he wasn't fooling God, that he hadn't gotten away with anything, then he could be assured that God would wash him, that God would cleanse him. Listen, the point is this. As long as we are thinking that we can hide our sins from God, as long as we are making excuses about our sin with God, we have no reason to believe that God is going to forgive us, because He doesn't. It was not until David became truly transparent with God, full disclosure, spiritual nakedness, blood earnestly honest with God, that he could be assured of pardon. And in fact, let me take that one step further. Until we get to that point, you understand, not only is that not repentance, not only is that not confession, but it is actually a magnification of our sin. It is actually an exacerbation of our sin. Say, why do you say that, Jonathan? Do you see that any excuse we make about our sin is just pride? The original sin, the first sin, the fountainhead of all sin. But glory be to God that when we jettison pride, when we get blood earnestly honest with God, as the old Southern preachers used to say, when we call sin by its first name, then and only then can we be assured of true forgiveness with God. But loved ones, you can be assured of forgiveness with God. In fact, here's what I know about God, because the Bible tells me so. He is more willing to forgive than we are to repent. But when He graciously grants us deep and genuine repentance, He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I wonder if you truly know this God we're talking about today. There's so much about Him in the Bible that we haven't taught today. But if you don't know Him, what you need to know about Him is this. He is holy. We mentioned this, but it bears the repeat. God is utterly different from us in that He is unstained by sin. He is utterly holy. He cannot allow, because He is utterly holy, He cannot allow anyone into His presence who has not been made holy. And here's the good news. God has provided the one who can make us holy, the one who can gain us access into the presence of God. He sent His only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross. On the cross, Jesus absorbed and literally exhausted the full fury and wrath of God against everyone who would ever place their faith and trust in Christ. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 3. By sacrificing his own son as our substitute at the cross, God can be both dikaios, just, righteous. Now, how can God be righteous? Because he punished sin. But not only is he righteous, but he is dikaiō. He is the justifier. He is the one who can proclaim someone else righteous through the imputed righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Today, if you'll place your faith and trust in the work of Christ at the cross and truly repent of your sin, you can be assured that God will pardon you and grant you to be his own. You will find that he is, in fact, a God of grace. He is a God of covenant love. He is a God of mercy. He's a God of forgiveness. Christian, I have a charge for you here today. At the end of the day, this sermon was for you. This sermon was not for unbelievers. And every first Sunday, as we're talking about repentance and the blessing of forgiveness when we get to Psalm 32, listen, I'm not preaching to them. I'm preaching to you. And I have a charge for you today. You are coming to this table. You are approaching this table, this place where our fellowship is renewed with the Lord. In your heart of hearts, recognize before holy God that your sin, even those things that you think are little sins, little peccadilloes, little white lies, whatever, none of that exists. The so-called smallest sin held Jesus to the cross. There is no small sin. The so-called smallest sin caused God the Father to turn his back on his Son. And Jesus knew something in that moment that he had never known from all eternity past, and that is the dereliction, the abandonment of his Father. He knew distance from his Father. Why? Because of what you think is a little sin. Because of what I think is a little sin. There is no such thing. So come to this table, recognizing before holy God that your sin is an affront to his holiness, and ask him, beg the sweet Holy Spirit to grant you brokenness over your sin, to see sin the way God sees it, and to grant you genuine repentance. I believe I've said it before, but the New Testament word for confession is homologeo. Homo, same. Logeo, logos, word. Same word. It means to say the same thing about your sin that God does. Does God excuse our sin? Does God lift up the rug and sweep it under and go, it's okay? Does God do that? Do you understand that if God did that, he wouldn't love his own son? He could not be said to love his son because his son was killed because of our transgressions. And so this morning, come, casting yourself on the grace of God, on the covenant love of God, on the mercy of God, on the pity of God, on the forgiveness of God, asking God to grant you his eyes on your sin, and to grant you sweet repentance so that you may be in fellowship with him again. Let's bow together.